Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. So our subject for this hour continues on the meditations we've had in the past few weeks, where we considered the schoolmaster. But because I've used the word post, because this is after the schoolmaster, has done his work in our life. Let's magnify that a little further. And it is for the purpose of uplifting the love of God in our hearts. I want to take the opportunity of having studied in our Sabbath school lesson the position of the Father, that of such a powerful contemplation that I desire to magnify before us. And I'd like you to consider this in terms of a father. Just imagine in your mind the scene of a father with a bunch of unruly, uncontrollable children in front of him whom he loves dearly. Imagine the scene. How does a father who's got these unruly children bring them into submission, into a condition of control? Because as we seek to imagine that, we are here to listen to just such a father in the Word of God. We come to this important scripture of Psalm 103, where God is speaking to a planet in rebellion. That is Psalm 103. We read verses 8 through to 14. Psalm 103, verses 8 through to 14. Here is the communication of a father to a planet in rebellion. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy to them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." This is the Father over this planet in rebellion. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Yes, he has to chide. He has to, and he will be angry with a rebellious people. But he doesn't hold on to that. He does not deal with us exactly the way that we would imagine he would deal with unruly children. He does not deal with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. He is a father that is above every earthly father. He pities us. He remembers that we are dust. But the question still stands, how to bring these rebellious beings to submission, to control. These people are rebellious. They do not want to be under the control of anybody else. How to bring them into submission, into control. So we go to the very beginning, before any intelligences were created. We look before the creation of anything, there was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just the three. Three beings bound together by love. And what is the characteristic of love? It tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, love seeketh not her own. So here are three beings in relationship of love with one another, and if that is true love, they can't stay on their own. Love doesn't seek its own. They will create other intelligences to be able to share their love with. But if they're going to share their love with other intelligent beings, they have to give them the qualities of enjoyment and of love. They have to create in them not something that is an automaton, but something that can enjoy, that can appreciate, that can behold and love something. People, beings with a free will. And as they were considering this, their foresight knew that something can go horribly wrong. They knew that. So, as these three holy beings seek to share their love by creating other beings that can enjoy that love, at the risk of a catastrophe, they work out a plan. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. Here we read something that illuminates our understanding as to their counsel before the foundation of even this world, the foundation, before the foundation was created. 1 Peter 1, verse 20, where it says about Jesus Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was foreordained before the foundation. You see, the universe needed to be created. Foundations needed to be laid of different planets. And as the universe was to be created for worlds to dwell on different planets, before the foundations were even laid. Now remember, what was the foundation of this earth? In the beginning, what was there? A ball of water. That was the foundation. That was created like all the other planets were created. And before any of those, that foundation, before any other foundation, there was a decision that someone of the three was going to be ordained for the purpose of dealing with the catastrophe. It says there, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Let's go to Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians chapter 1, reading verses 3 and 4. Where we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us." Now notice what it says. "He hath chosen us in him," in his Son Jesus Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame and before him in love." This was the counsel between these three beings, that the second person of the Godhead should be chosen to join together with those ones that would end up becoming unruly, sinful in any way. He was chosen to be so that those beings that would go astray would be chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Big meditation there. And we remember the quote from Revelation chapter 13 with verse 8, where he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was already preordained to be slain for the sinner before these things came into existence. And I just want to let the spirit of prophecy expand on this for us. I'm reading here from God's Amazing Grace, page 23, paragraph 4, where it says, "The plan for our redemption was not an afterthought, a plan formulated after the fall of Adam. No, it was there beforehand. It was a revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal. It was an unfolding of the principles that from eternal ages have been the foundation of God's throne. God did not ordain that sin should exist." No, he didn't want that to happen. "But he foresaw its existence and made provision to meet that terrible emergency." Terrible emergency. Yeah, as I said, at the risk of a catastrophe, they would do this. "And they made provision for this terrible emergency. So great was his love for the world that he covenanted to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It was not an afterthought. when it happened, it was there already, already to come into action. And here in Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1070, paragraph 4, I'll read the last sentence. It says, in the councils of heaven, before the world was created, the Father and the Son covenanted together so that if man proved disloyal to God, Christ, one with the Father, would take the place of that transgressor and suffer the penalty of justice that must fall upon him. You see, once sin arose, according to God's, the transcript of God's character, these people would have to die. And God said, but I don't want them to die. So what's going to happen as they counsel together? And there the second person of the Godhead says, I'm going to take their punishment. I'm going to suffer the death that they have to die. That's the picture. And so we arrive at the scene after the creation of the planets, of the angels, and now the earth. We arrive at Adam's and Eve's sin. Now, they have to set in motion the recovery and the restoration of these, of this planet. And what do we remember? They had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do you remember? What happened next? God comes to talk with them. And what do they do? They're terrified. They run for their life. They know. Because what did he say? The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's the law. You break the law, you shall surely die. So here they are, face to face with the law, with the transcript of God's character. They run and hide. And indeed, the role play of God's law is what we have considered a schoolmaster, a condemner to punishment. That's what we had studied, remember? And so the deep conviction of the sin committed and the condemnation that I'm failing miserably here, this brings us face to face with death and with stress and with terrible consequences. But this deep conviction of God's justice, of God's law, brings us to the ultimate vision of what was stated to the Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. Remember what he said to the serpent? Remember what he said? The woman's seed is going to crush your head while you will bruise the heel of the woman's seed. Right there, the provision of Jesus Christ was placed before them. As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. Why? Because that was considered wrong beforehand. And we want to just really spend a little moment in appreciating this profound beauty. How far does this really unravel to the mind? We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and we read something really, really, you know, these unruly people that have now proceeded into a planet of rebellion. They are there sinning, doing all the wrong things, disobeying, rebellious indeed. How to get them into submission? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read there verse 21. Here it is. God, the Father, made Jesus, the Son of God, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That, for what purpose? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Ponder this. And Sister White helps us in Desire of Ages, she says, in page 756, he, the sin bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice, and for thy sake becomes sin itself. What does Jesus become? This is so hard to comprehend. That he would become the very corruption of sin itself. That's what was covenanted before it ever happened. They knew that the second person of the Godhead, who became the Son of God for us to learn, would therefore become the object of the punishment of the law of death. And it doesn't just stop there, because he goes back to heaven after his sacrifice, when he was made to be sin, and he goes back to plead our case for us before the Father. And he becomes our high priest. And what is the reality of the high priest's experience in heaven? Let's go there to Hebrews 4. You see, we need to meditate by the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the words we read. Hebrews 4, verse 15. It says, for we do not have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now we've got to get that statement correct. He never sinned. That's what it's simply saying. He never sinned, but he was made to be sin for us. And as he was made to be sin for us, what does he feel? He feels condemned. He feels separated from God, and we know it well in Gethsemane and at the cross. We know it. How he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was sweating great drops of blood under the terrible stress of being made to be sin. He suffered every sin that we can ever have imagined to have done. Not only me as an individual, but you and everybody else in the whole planet. He demonstrates a willingness to take all of our sins and receive the punishment entirely. And in heaven, after he has come through that ordeal, he still feels it. What sort of a temptation comes to you when you are overwhelmed with the hopeless condition of your sinfulness? If you had no way out, what would you feel? You would feel bereft. You would feel tempted, don't you? Well, I give up. Tempted to give up. Give up on God. And that's what what the wife of Job said to him, why don't you curse God and die? That was a temptation. And he was in all points tempted like us. And he knows, as our heavenly high priest, he knows the infirmities. He still has them as a present reality in his being, as much as he had it before the foundation of the world. Because he's the great I Am. I Am, past, present, and future, all in him. This is all written in Scripture. Now, let's really contemplate this. I want to summarize it in those beautiful words that we had in our Sabbath school lesson this morning. There is this method that God has counseled to put into effect for people who are unruly, sinful, damned to die, totally condemned, no hope. Here is the picture. And I read it there from the youth instructor. That's where it came from. In September 22, 1892, paragraph 2. And we see that here is God's holiness. In viewing, we behold this holiness, his holiness and the glory of God of the universe. And what? Like Adam and Eve, we are terrified. For we know that his justice will not permit him to clear the guilty. His justice will not permit him to clear the guilty. But we need not remain in terror. For Christ came to the world to reveal the character of God, to make plain to us his paternal love toward his adopted children. We are not to estimate the character of God by a stupendous work of nature alone, but by the simple, lovely life of Jesus, who presented Jehovah as more merciful, more compassionate, more tender than our earthly parents. Jesus presented the Father as one to whom we could give our confidence and present our wants. When we are in terror of God, you know that feeling? You're really trembling in terror. When we are there and overwhelmed with the thought of his glory and majesty and of his justice, yes? The Father does what? All right, that's me, but look at the rest of me. What does he do? He points. It says, the Father points. I just want to get my line here again. The Father points us to Christ as his representative. Now Jesus is there, and he says, okay, you're dead scared. You are completely condemned. You are under extreme stress. Jesus was too. Look at him for you. He points to Christ as his representatives. And what do you see? Revealed in Jesus, tenderness, compassion, and love. This is the reflection of the attributes of the Father. The cross of Calvary reveals to man the love of God. Christ represents the sovereign of the universe as a God of love. By the mouth of the prophet he said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So here are these sinners, these unruly beings who are confronted with sure death, and they all start trembling. They're under extreme stress. And under that terrible stress, God says, well, look at my son. And what do you see? My love for you. And we highlighted that you cannot understand that love unless first you understand your absolute sure condemnation. Unless you can see yourself as you really are, we highlighted that in the past. Unless you see yourself as truly damned, hopeless, only he who sees his own sinfulness can appreciate the preciousness of this. That's another quote that I read in the past. So here is somebody who has taken hold of your and my abject hopelessness. Couldn't see through the portals of the tomb. And as we contemplate this love, this is the love of God. This is God's attitude, justice and mercy in the one person, in the Godhead. And as we contemplate that, there is something that you and I need to contemplate deeply enough so that I will yield, be submissive. You see, God is trying to work a plan out by which these unruly people, these people that have got this ungodly nature, will come to submission. And so he says, look, I love you. Look at what I've done. You are ready to die. You've got no hope. You are lost. You are condemned. My justice demands that. But now look at my love. Look at me in Jesus. And unless we do this, we will not understand to yield to all this. Because he comes to the Laodicean people, which means us, the people of Laodicea, who know not that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. They don't realize this. They think they're so good, but they're rebellious in their thought of their goodness. And what does he say to any man among them? You know very well this statement, Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Will you let me in? What is the knock? The appeal to the person who is damned, who has got no hope. He says, look at me, please let me into you. Let me into your comprehension of your problem. You're damned. You're lost. Look at me. Can you let me in? I want to sup with you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Will you submit to my device of love? Those who will open their hearts, he will come in and sup with them. He will sup with them their condemnation. He will die and rise again. And if we yield ourselves to this by opening the heart to that, once you get there, we now want to dwell upon what happens now when you sup with Jesus, when you sup with the Godhead. What will happen? You see, this is not just a theory. This is not just a wonderful story. This is something that we must come to. If we don't come to that, we will not benefit by it. Here it is now. If we will let the schoolmaster bring us to such a situation where we see Jesus and we let him in, we yield and submit to that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here is now what happens after the schoolmaster has achieved its objective. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 to 17. Here it is now. What happens? When you get there, but you've got to get there to be able to appreciate what this means. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The word constrain, it impels, it convicts us, it overwhelms us, this love, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, here is the consequence of doing that, of opening our hearts to that. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I want to ask you the question, do you know this in reality? I'm not just asking this question in a small area of your life. I'm asking this question as it is written here, that now, when we have permitted Jesus to come and we are in him, that we have actually died together with him and risen again and supping with him hereafter, the love of God does something. It does something. And we come into a complete different paradigm, a completely different mindset to ever before. And what is this mindset? What is this new thing? It's a new creature. Everything of the past is gone. It's not, I no more look upon this past anymore. It's no longer part of the scene. It is now that old things have passed away, and how many things? All things are become new. And when this has happened, now you are constrained not by the law, but by the power of love. The law is not the driving force anymore. The schoolmaster has done his job. And let's magnify together this post-schoolmaster experience. Let's magnify that together. This old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And let's worship God at heart. John 17 is what Jesus expressed in verses 24 to 26. Magnify this. Let's look at this old things gone and all things new. John 17, reading there verse 24 and carefully comprehending, where Jesus is saying, Father, I will that they also whom thou has given me, be with me where I am. You see, no longer eating, drinking together in the condemnation, now eating and drinking and supping together with Jesus to be with him where he is, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. And what does he mean with that? That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For what is the glory? Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There it is. You loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. He's talking about his believers. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Can you see? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Will you let me into this? That the love that is between you, Father, and me may be in them, that they may sup with me in our beautiful oneness. This is the prayer of Jesus. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, their fellowship, their love, they are yearning. These are the words of Jesus. He is yearning that they may be in us, with us, and experience our love, their fellowship. They want you and me to be included in their love, in their unity. That is so beautifully expressed by the Apostle John, that apostle of love. He understood something which took a lot of others much longer to discover. Here it is in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Here it is. The Apostle John and the apostles, they discovered that. It took them quite a while. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands and have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you what? That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Can you see the Godhead picture described here? The relationship of that beautiful connection of the Father and the Son, that eternal life that was manifested to us. So that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. We declare you these depths, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is where? With the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. The fellowship between the Father and the Son. This is what the apostles were trying to get across. And Christianity today is missing the plot. They are either liberal and don't care about the law, or they're so legalistic like the Pharisees that they don't understand this particular characteristic of God. So they desire us to be in that beautiful fellowship of the Godhead. That's their desire. They yearn. Jesus is praying for that. Father, I want them to be where I am. I want them to be in close fellowship together with you as I am. That's what he was praying. And we read now these beautiful expansions or magnifications, because that's what we're doing here. The magnification of the experience after the schoolmaster. Desire of Ages, page 483, paragraph 2. It says here so beautifully, however much a shepherd may love his sheep, he loves his sons and daughters more. Jesus is not only our shepherd, he is our everlasting Father. And he says, I know my own, and mine own know me, even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father. Can you see what he's saying in this scripture? This is John 10, 14 and 15. My knowledge of my Father and me is as intimate as the knowledge of those I've saved. That's what he's saying here. What a statement, Sister White says. What a statement is this? The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He whom God has declared to be the man that is my fellow. The communion between him and the eternal God is taken to represent the communion between Christ and his children on earth. And so as I read that, do we realize what we can already have here on this earth after the schoolmaster? A relationship, supping with Jesus. Not just the death and resurrection, but the joy of the Godhead love. That is what is communicated here. And then we come to Testimony, Volume 5, 739, Paragraph 3. And the Apostle Paul, he says, the Apostle John says, behold, what sort of love? You know, what manner of love? Behold this manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What love? What matchless love that sinners and aliens as we are, you know, a group of unruly children, sinners, aliens as we are, we may be brought back to God and adopted into his family. We may address him by the endearing name, our Father, which is a sign of our affection for him and a pledge of his tender regard and relationship to us. And the Son of God, beholding the heirs of grace, is not ashamed to call them brethren. They have even a more sacred relationship to God than have the angels who have never fallen. Oh, to let that sink in. The Godhead love. This is for us to appreciate and enjoy when we yield, when we open the heart's door. Let us do that. I read once more in Heavenly Places, page 282, paragraph 4, right there in the center, it says, the declaration in Christ's intercessory prayer that the Father's love is as great toward us as toward himself, the only begotten Son, the same love to us as to the only begotten Son. This is as great toward us, the only begotten Son, that we shall be with him where he is. That's what Jesus was praying for. Forever one with Christ and the Father. This is a marvel to the heavenly host, and it is their great joy. The gift of his Holy Spirit, rich, full, abundant, is to be to his church as an encompassing wall of fire, etc. The Holy Spirit wants to make that real in the church. And I'm reading these things, and I'm asking you to please, you know, absorb these beautiful things I'm reading here, because I know how many times I have read them and it hasn't sunk deep into my being. It needs to be not just words on a page. It needs to be the words that the Holy Spirit impregnates into us so that we know this new experience. Old things have passed away. So we have to come to that point. And many of us are still on the journey to discover it. The apostles knew it. They handled it. They said, we're telling you that which we have experienced. Now, just to expand and magnify that love once more, because the love that existed between the Father and the Son was something that existed long before. But now, when the Son said, yes, Father, I am going to take their place. Now, God loves us so much that he was hoping that something would be done to save us. And now notice what is written there in John chapter 10, verse 17. Those words of Jesus, John chapter 10. He says something to the disciples that, again, they didn't know really until the Holy Spirit was poured upon them in Pentecost. John chapter 10, verse 9. It says, he says here, John chapter 10, verse 17. Verse 17. Therefore, doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. Can you see something here? The Father already loved him. But when they decided to create and they knew the catastrophe that was coming, you can imagine they are counseling together. What are we going to do? And Jesus says, the second person of the Godhead says, I'm going to take this role. Now imagine how the Father felt. He loved these people. And listen to what Sister White has to say in the enlargement of this particular statement. It's Desire of Ages, page 483, paragraph 5. It says, she quotes the text, therefore does my Father love me. It says, she says, that is, my Father has so loved you that he even loves me more for giving my life to redeem you. Meditate. My Father loves me even more. He loves you so much that he loves me even more for giving my life to redeem you. In becoming your substitute and surety, by surrendering my life, by taking your liabilities, your transgressions, I am endeared to my Father. Let this sink in. This is a magnification of the love that we've already contemplated. It gets even more intense. And so, with everything we have contemplated here, let's go to the summary of this by reading Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we read these important words that really embed in our understanding this amazing love of the Father that exists between Father and Son. Romans 8, verse 31 and 234. Isn't that Apostle Paul is overwhelmed? Look what he says. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Do you open your heart to this love? Now God is for you. Not until you open your heart and let Jesus come in can you really appreciate this. Now you appreciate something. God is for you. Who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us, remembering he is feeling all our temptations. He's feeling all our condemnation. He's pleading our case there. God is for you. Who can be against you? Have you ever been in a position where everybody's against you? And you wake up to what you've opened your heart to? Or you remember, I should have known this. God so loves you. He recommends his love to you, that you would let nothing disturb your peace. All the things that are against you are not against you anymore. All things have become new. So what shall we take home with us from this meditation, this hour? What is the plain statement? You see, people don't know what that statement really means unless we go through the depth of what we've just considered. It says, he who believeth in the Son of God has what? Everlasting life. He who believes this, the things that we have contemplated here, if we could come to this point where we will so believe the reality of the work of the schoolmaster, and then after that, the amazing love of God in Jesus Christ that is ours, who can be against us? If you believe this, if you believe God's love, if you believe it personally, now young people, every single one of us, we need to understand this personally. This is not just for the rest of the world, it's for you. Remember it says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the statement. God, the Father, and the Son are yearning for us to absorb and receive this love. And if you were the only person who was going to let this journey take you to this point in time, if you were the only person, look at this beautiful statement, Christ Object Lessons. Christ Object Lesson 196. This is what we want to take home. Reality. Christ Object Lessons 196, paragraph 4. Here it is. The value of a soul. Who can estimate? Would you know its worth? Go to Gethsemane and there watch with Christ through those hours of anguish when his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Look upon the Savior uplifted on the cross. Hear the despairing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look upon the wounded head, the pierced side, the marred feet. Remember that Christ risked all. For our redemption, heaven itself was imperiled. At the foot of the cross, remembering that for one sinner, Christ would have laid down his life, you may estimate the value of the soul. One sinner. Are you that sinner? Am I prepared to recognize that I am in this place and I'm going to yield and open my heart to this atonement message? Then you know what value you have. You have been bought with a price and you are free. You are no longer under a schoolmaster that condemns you. You go forward as we have studied. And so once this point of recognition, this point of understanding has been fully reached in our journey, everything is new. Everything is new. Not the old way of thinking and seeing anymore. It's gone. Love, not legislation, censure or condemnation, takes control. The ability to think stress-free is in place. No more stress. No more oppression. What does Jesus say? My peace I give unto you. Oh, take that literally. It's his peace. No more. No more. Condemnation, no more stress, de-stress experience, finished. Then what else do we take? God's thoughts, which were not our thoughts, take over. God's thoughts, which are not our thoughts, take over. Remember one of the statements I read from the Spirit of Prophecy? where the atmosphere of holy thought surrounds us. Holy thought, God's thoughts, not our thoughts. And it's a love that what? From here onwards, from when you've come to that point in your experience, that love covers us by Christ's righteousness. It affects us. I'm covered by Christ's righteousness. And the practice of Christ's righteousness that we have studied here takes over. And what is written in regards to our fellowship with one another when we take this home? What does it say there? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 becomes our experience. Let's read that and take it home from this meditation. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. That was chapter 3, verse 8. Beautiful. But chapter 4, verse 8 says, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. And what? For love shall cover a multitude of sins. Are you taking it in? We are to dwell together in an atmosphere totally different to what it has been under the schoolmaster. Because what was that in Psalm 85? Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's to be enjoyed here. Not a pie in the sky by and by. Now we are to live in heavenly places where we experience this reality and we meet it with one another. Mercy and truth meeting together. Righteousness and peace kissing each other. And I want to conclude with this beautiful final magnification, which will bring to our memory everything we've studied. This is a summary that you want to follow through very carefully. Desire of Ages, page 834. Beautiful account of this picture that we have just been contemplating. Desire of Ages, page 834, paragraph 2. This is now the story. Jesus has died. He's resurrected, and now he's carried by the holy angels jubilantly to the gates of heaven. And as they, and the quote is given there, open ye gates, says the angels. And the angels at the gates say, who is this King of glory? Because they love to hear that. And here Jesus is arriving in great victory to heaven. And he comes into the throne room of God and he waves back, because the angels were wanting to worship him. He waves them back. Not yet. It says, he cannot now receive the coronet of glory and the royal robe. He enters into the presence of his Father. Now follow through very carefully what we've been considering. He points to his wounded head, the pierced side, the marred feet. He lifts his hands bearing the prints of nails. He points to the tokens of his triumph. He presents to God the wave sheaf, those raised with him as representatives of the great multitude who shall come forth from the grave at his coming. He approaches the Father, with whom there is joy over one sinner that repents, who rejoices over one with singing. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant to redeem man if he should be overcome by Satan. They had clasped hands in a solemn pledge that Christ should become the surety of the human race. This pledge Christ has fulfilled. When upon the cross he cried, "It is finished," he addressed the Father. The compact had been fully carried out. Now he declares, "Father, it is finished. I have done thy will. Oh my God, I have completed the work of redemption. If thy justice is satisfied, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Doesn't it bring you to tears? The voice of God is heard, proclaiming that justice is satisfied. Satan is vanquished. Christ's toiling, struggling ones, on earth are accepted in the Beloved. Before the heavenly angels and the representatives of unfallen worlds, they are declared justified. Where he is, there his church shall be. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The Father's arms encircle his Son. And the word is given. The word is given. Let all the angels of God worship him. With joy unutterable, rulers and principalities and powers acknowledge the supremacy of the Prince of Life, and they prostrate themselves. From the scene of heavenly joy, there comes back to us on earth the echo of Christ's own wonderful works. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. The family of heaven and the family of earth are one. For us our Lord ascended, for us he lives. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Brethren and sisters, talk and think of Jesus. Do not, I plead with you, look down upon the present age in which we are living, with all the people that are ignorant of this. They are either liberals or they are legalists. And they will judge us if you believe this and go with it. They will judge you as condemned while you are free in Jesus Christ. Focus and open our hearts to this. This will take us through into eternity. Only this. It's got to be my experience and yours. May God do it for us, as we submit to him and open our hearts to him. Amen.